Okay, friends, let's begin. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your grace and mercy to us in Jesus Christ, and for the Spirit that dwells within and among us, Father, that gathers up unto us up into one and unites us to your Son. We're thankful, Father, for the Lord's Day, for this great gift you've given to your people, even as the weeks and months and years of our lives move forward, that each week, the first day, is set apart for us to gather before you, to be renewed in our covenant with you together, to be refreshed, to be strengthened in your grace and presence, and to rest from our labors. We're grateful, Father, for this gift. Bless it again today, and be with us now. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our series on Ecclesiastes, and we come today to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And we're going to work through our text today, and I do want to leave some time towards the end to have any kind of discussion that we want to have about Pam's death and the reality of that. I think it's important for us to talk about these things as a church and kind of check in and see how people are doing. But we'll begin by working through the text here. Okay, so obviously one of the themes, main themes of Ecclesiastes is the limitation of what it means to be a creature, a vapor of vapors, all is vapor. And yet also one of the themes is the path of wisdom versus the path of folly. This is, you know, not as prominent a theme, perhaps, as it is in a book like Proverbs, but still it is here in Ecclesiastes as well, as is typical of wisdom literature. And we'll certainly see that in our chapter today, particularly the paths that are available, the path of wisdom, the path of folly. And I think it might be worth beginning by just thinking a little bit about how the Bible speaks of those terms. Wisdom, according to the Lord, in His Word, according to Solomon, in Proverbs, has to do fundamentally with fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, the fear of Yahweh, to be specific. It's not just generically fear of God, it's fear of the one true living God who made the heavens and the earth. And that word fear is important. It means respect, it means submission, it means understanding the distinction between being a created person and the Creator. It means living in light of what Solomon will say at the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, that God will bring all the deeds of our life out into the light and into judgment, and that this is, to be wise is to live in light of the final judgment, that each of us, and not just each of us, but every human person will give an account to the Lord Jesus for their lives, for what they've done in the body. For good or for ill, and will receive from him according to what they've done. This is the beginning, the foundation of wisdom according to the Scriptures. The wise man in Psalm 1, as you think about a psalm that has the two paths, the paths of the righteous and the wicked, or we might say the path of the wise man and the fool. The fool scoffs and slanders and walks in that way. The wise man is the one who meditates on the law of Yahweh day and night, who seeks to understand this living God whom he fears and who has revealed himself in his word. He goes there so that he might know him, that he might fear the living God in ways that are appropriate and wise. And so the fool, consequently, is someone who doesn't do those things. The fool is someone who lives as though there is not Yahweh who made heaven and earth that he will one day give an account to, that he will not have have to reckon with his life in response to this God. And so the fool lives in light of that reality. That's the core difference. I saw a clip yesterday about where a talk show host was interviewing, what's his name, Sir Ian, the guy who played Gandalf in the movie that shall not be named. And he was, the question was, what happens after death? And he basically just said nothing. Nothing happens after death. And I think that I just was like, that's such a foolish thing, not only to believe, but to live in light of that reality. And most people maybe wouldn't put it as boldly as that, and yet I think many people do not live as though they will give a reckoning to the living God, as though their actions matter in that way, as though there will be an accounting. So that's just kind of a context for our passage this morning in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes, as he talks about the distinction between wisdom and folly. Okay, so verse 1, dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. This is just part and parcel of the kind of rhetoric, the kind of teaching of Koheleth, Solomon, the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. He has these really vivid, visceral word pictures that he uses to drive his point home. So the perspective here is you go to the perfumer's house, you buy some nice expensive ointment to make you smell good, and as you begin to anoint your body with it, you realize that there are all these little dead flies in the ointment that you're applying to yourself. And obviously, that means the whole thing is ruined. That means the whole thing, it doesn't work. It's not going to do the thing for you that you want it to. And you're going to go demand a refund from the shop. So, Solomon says, a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. And so there's this, you know, again, back to those two paths that the Bible is always holding out before us. You can't, if you're not on the one true path, you're not on the path at all, basically, is the point, right? A little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Blessed are the pure in heart, as our Lord says, for they shall see God. There is this kind of purity that's associated with wisdom that is necessary for it to be effective. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. This is not a commentary on our modern political landscape, just in case that's not obvious. Again, this is about the two paths, right? That a wise man's heart leads him in a particular way, a fool's heart to a different way. And this gets back to what our Lord says in the Sermon on the Mount, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The heart is not merely in the Hebrew scriptures or the New Testament scriptures, sort of the locus of your will or your affections. It's your whole self. Who you are is fundamental for the path that you will take. You can't just sort of grit your teeth and choose wisdom. You must actually be wise. You must actually be transformed in union with the one who loves you and made wise through him. Your whole self is inclined one way or the other. Again, emphasizing also that that duality, that there's no third path, right? It's one or the other. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. I thought of that when I saw the video I mentioned a few minutes ago. This is a man who appears to be, you know, he's a famous actor. He's obviously very gifted, you know, classically trained, all these sorts of things. I'm sure he's very wealthy, and et cetera, et cetera. And yet when he opens his mouth to answer the question about what happens to you after you die, he says to everyone that he is a fool. He lacks sense. There are far less successful or learned people who are not foolish in that way, who know that after they die, it is not the end, that there is much more, and their wisdom outtrumps the intellect of those who would deny those things. The fool reveals his heart inevitably for what it is. And then we have verse 4, which is interesting. It doesn't seem to fit these first three. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest, Solomon says. And part of what's happening in this chapter is him teaching us about what it's like to live in a world where sometimes the fools are in charge. Sometimes it's not the wise who are lifted up. It is people who are fools, biblically speaking. What he's saying here is, if you're serving someone who becomes angry with you, I think implicitly it's unjust anger here, do not leave your place. Don't run away, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. The king, the ruler, the boss, the president of the institution, the teacher, whoever it is that's in charge over you, is unwisely angry about something. You're being falsely accused. You're being mistreated. And Solomon's advice is, don't just say, I pox on all that. I'm just going to be done with it. And look for a purely wise person. Solomon says this is part of the deal. This is part of life in this world, is being patient, maintaining your cool, your calmness, and the calmness will lay great offenses to rest. Your calm response, even to the rash actions of those over you, will be part of your protection. He then continues on a similar theme here. He says, there is a calamity that I've seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. Essentially what he's saying here is that the people who should rule are not always the ones who do rule. That they're in this world, we're vapor of vapors, part of the vaporous nature of our life under the sun, is being called into submission to people who don't deserve that authority. But God, yet, in his wisdom, has set them in that place. And so we're called to live in light of those things. But this is part of the things that are crooked that we can't make straight, to go back to chapter 1 about the world. It's part of the fall, that even in the hierarchy of human authority, there is not always righteousness or faithfulness or wisdom. In fact, I think as we probably all know from our experience, very often it's not the case at all, that those who are in charge are wise or humble or good. Okay, verses 8 through 11. This section here, well, I'll stop there, see if any questions before I move on. It's kind of a new section, 8 through 11. Anything I've said about the first seven verses folks want to comment on or ask about? Yeah, Joe.
Verse 6, it says, and the rich sit in a low place. Is that possibly like an ethical meaning, like rich in wisdom, or is that just reaching, I guess?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's just talking about that topsy-turn reality, right? That that even those who are wealthy can be brought low, this kind of thing. I think here, obviously Ecclesiastes will talk about wealth at times in ways that are negative, but here I think it's being used as a positive thing. You know, someone who who rightly orders their life and gathers wealth over their years, then will be brought low. It'll be taken away from them. They'll lose it, you know, something, and it's part of the calamity, part of the not rightness of the world that we live in. Yeah, that's how I would take that verse. All right, so 8 through 11 has to do really with the wisdom is good, and yet you're always in this world dealing with the vaporous nature of life, that what is crooked cannot be made straight, as Solomon says in chapter 1, that all is vapor under the sun. And so you see these ways in which people who are trying to do good things, building, digging, quarrying, are yet harmed even by their actions where they're trying to be faithful. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. All of these are kind of building on the same theme. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. So Solomon is regularly going to do this, or is doing this throughout Ecclesiastes, right? He's holding up wisdom as this really good thing, and he's holding up folly as this really dangerous thing. But then he's saying things like, but even if you seek to live with wisdom, you're still going to be impacted by the brokenness of the world, the crookedness of life. That even, you know, we put it in a modern sort of proverb, right? No good deed goes unpunished, right? And I think that's a similar kind of thing to what Solomon is saying here. That it is quite possible to be faithful and work hard and fear the Lord, and yet have, you know, you dig a pit, you fall into it. You try to break through a wall to make a new opening, and a serpent slithers out and bites you. You quarry stones, and they fall on you. You split logs, and the action of the axe, hurts you. Et cetera, et cetera. These kinds of things is the idea here. And again, has to do with the limitation that exists in the world. And so if you have felt that way in your life, as I'm sure you have and I have, there is some goodness. I think that this is a common feature of reality. And even 3,000 years ago, Solomon was talking about these things. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. This is a very consistent biblical theme. How do you learn whether someone is wise or someone is foolish? Well, largely it's going to be based on the words that come out of their mouths. It's their speech. That's how their heart is revealed, their true self, from who they are. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consumes him. The beginning of the words of his mouth that is the fool is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. A wise man speaks wise words, a fool speaks foolishness. In particular, a fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? Particularly, I think this has to do with the reality that one of the most foolish things that you can do is act as though you understand what is happening or in the world with crystal clear insight, and that you know what is going to happen 12 months from now or 10 years from now or whatever it is, that you can predict what is going on. And why would a fool think that he can do that and a wise man wouldn't? Well, the wise man knows that God is the one who is sovereign, that God is the one who is orchestrating the great meta-narrative of history, in the world around you. God is the one who's orchestrating the particular narrative history in your life, in the lives of those whom you love, or your church's life, or whatever it is. But the fool doesn't think there's a God. The fool thinks that things can be predicted, that things can be prepared for in a fundamental way, that we can discern if this thing happens, then this is going to happen. And they build a whole sort of thing around that reality. And I mean, the reality is that people have always done this, right? People were doing this 3,000 years ago. What has changed now is that every fool can sign up for a YouTube channel or whatever. And quite literally, that is what you see, right? If you spend any time on the internet, you know that the people who get traction and get clicks and create a plot for themselves are the people who will tell you that I've got some insight, right? I've got some insight about politics or economics or global affairs or how you can make money or how you can heal your body or whatever it is. Like there is just that's what you see. That is what is being peddled and sold on the internet. And like I said, the reality is that the difference, people have always done this, the difference now is that the megaphone is very easy to grab and in ways that it, technologically wasn't previously. So humanity needs great wisdom to navigate something like the internet. I don't know that we're succeeding the last, 30 years or so. We'll see what develops. But I would just as you peruse these things, as you just remember what Solomon says here, the fool multiplies words, right? He just keeps on talking and talking and talking and talking about all the things that he knows that's going to happen, or all the things he knows that if you do this, then these things will happen, etc. But no man knows what is to be, Solomon says, and who can tell him what will be after him? Right? He's not, and the fool in that moment is not living out of fear of the Lord. He's not living as a creature. He's trying to say, I can be like God. I can predict what's going to happen. And there's all sorts of, that you've got today, this whole poly market, right? People betting literally on when future things will happen or not happen, from people's death date to invasions of nations to, this is the thing, right, that Solomon is talking about here. And I think I would just say, as your pastor, just be very, very cautious about those rabbit holes. Be very cautious. It's all been said before. The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. He doesn't know the most important thing. So he wears himself out, even by his constant babbling. Okay, back page. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. So in some ways we're going back now to verses 5 through 7. Where this similar theme is being talked about again, that not always will those who deserve it be in charge, be in power. And it makes a great deal of difference for our lives, for the lives of the nation, for the life of the town or the community or the church or the classroom, etc., whatever it is. It's bad when your king is a child, when the one who is in charge of whatever large or small thing that they're in charge of is has that authority. When your princes are feasting in the morning. This is how children live, right? When should we feast? We should feast after we've worked hard and we've put in the hours and we've, come to the place where it's time to rest on the Lord's Day or on some, festival day, etc. Feasting, but when do children want to eat candy? Well, when they wake up, and also several hours later, and You know what I mean? Like ice cream at every meal, please. Yes, that sounds wonderful. That's the analogy, the principle that's being talked about here. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning, when whoever's in charge doesn't have the sense that they should have. They engage like a child with the world. But happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, when he's been trained and raised and made wise, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. Right? The Bible is not against feasting, not at all. But it is against feasting in the improper time. It is against bread and wine being consumed in ways that are ungodly and unwise. And again, this just gets back to that reality of the significance of those who we have an authority over us. Through sloth, the roof sinks in, and through indolence, the house leaks. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. This is, of course, talking about physical dwelling place, but it also has to do with all of your life, that if you are not virtuous and faithful and paying attention and all of those things, then over time, everything starts to fall apart. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money provides for everything. The point here, I think, gets back to that feasting question. What do you need if you're going to laugh while you eat your bread and be gladdened by the wine? Well, you need to put in the work. You need to do the hard things. You don't just get to skip to the joy and gladness of bread and wine. At least a wise person understands that and knows that. And then in verse 20, even in your thoughts, do not curse the king. So again, we're coming back to this theme of living with unrighteous, unwise, foolish, rash authority. How do you do that? You don't run away quickly when they're angry with you, as in verse 4. You remain calm. And then even in your thoughts, you're very careful about how you think about whoever it is that's an authority over you that's driving you crazy. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich. For a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Right? Gets back to the speech ethics of wisdom versus foolishness. To be wise is to know when to shut your mouth and to keep your words hidden. This is a warning don't make problems for yourself. Don't create issues for yourself by, you see this all the time. What do you see online? What do you see on YouTube channels and social media and podcast? You see people cursing whoever they're mad at, who's an authority over them, right? You see them going off. And this, I'm not commenting here on whether the First Amendment's a good idea. I think it is. But just because a thing could be said doesn't mean it should be said, right? And if we're going to be wise, we really need to take that to heart and be measured in our language and careful. Okay. All right, so those are some things to think about. Anything on the passage here before we shift to talk for a few minutes about Pam? Yes, sir.
As you get to this section, I guess I appreciate that it's, I feel like so much of what we had been talking about was like people trying to seeing other things like the judge or king or trying to like, as like Solomon, trying to change the whole direction of the nation. And yet over and over and over again, it's always like put down to, it's kind of focusing it back on the way the individual person stands before God, essentially. So every time that it's like goes outside yourself, it's kind of brought back. But even though that the wise man does this great thing and saves the city, but nobody knows anything about it, then it keeps like bringing it down to, right, but the foolish person will destroy themselves.
Yeah.
And destroy. And then on the just on that, is it a reminder of like how many famous people, how many people who are like great poets or writers or sculptors, everybody remembers the big ideas or the big work, and yet a lot of people that actually do it, they die poor or they go insane, or they're, maybe if it's a leader, they're killed, they're assassinated. And so it's really easy to look at like the, you know, the idea or the social movement or that, rather than like for an actual individual person's scope of their life, bringing forth these things, and then they don't actually reap the benefits of
any
of it. It is like, it's so easy to talk about history and everything in the scope of like movements and ideas and great works, and then once it comes down to the individual, it's a good reminder that even these famous people have to kind of like face the truth.
They do. That's true. Absolutely. Okay. Well, I wanted to give us a few minutes to just have a conversation about Pam Westfall's death. I'm assuming at this point that hopefully y'all have seen my email that she passed away Friday morning. Pam really declined quickly this week. We, as I said, have known for some time that her diagnosis was almost certainly terminal, because of not everybody that gets leukemia dies, obviously. But the particular form of leukemia that she had, which is more rare and aggressive, combined with just her age and all of those things. And it wasn't just AML, it was a particular mutation of that cancer that she had. And that all of that combined meant that there was, you know, she wanted to do what she could. She wanted to fight it if she could. And that's why she did the multiple rounds of chemotherapy. But we always knew it was a pretty slim chance. And probably best case scenario would be just simply to add some time rather than, you know, full recovery was always going to be very unlikely. But like I said, Pam didn't really want that to be widely known. She didn't want that kind of attention or, you know, which I appreciate and can understand. And so her decline happened, yeah, like I said, very quickly this week, even faster than her oncologist anticipated. On Tuesday, she was still... you know, mobile, getting out of her bed, walking around. By Wednesday, late afternoon, she had gone into a state of unconsciousness. And by early Friday morning, she had died. And essentially what happens when you die of leukemia in this way is that your organs just shut down, essentially, because of the lack of healthy blood that your body is able to produce. And of course, our organs all need blood flow to function, and that was, yeah. That's basically what happens. Okay. So any. I just want to see how folks are doing. How people have questions. If they just want to say anything they want to about this experience for yourself, as you've observed. Pam, and as many of you have gone to visit her yourselves over the last weeks. Anybody have anything they want to ask or comment on or talk about? Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
It's hard for people who have had family members pass, you know, come.
Yeah.
And it was just really touching.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate that, Dora. Yeah, not very much. Is it your father who died of leukemia? Yeah, that's what I thought. Yeah, yeah, I appreciate that. Thank you for saying that. Yeah, yeah, I'm sure there are a lot of resonances there for you. Anybody else? Yeah, Christian.
It's interesting.
Mama.
a few weeks ago, I think it was in Sunday school, we were talking about how, it was last week, how as a culture, we don't talk about that.
Mm-hmm.
We avoid talking about it.
Yeah.
Shield our children from it. And we've been in this church for 2 years.
Yeah.
And have had 3 people now in this community, this family, have died.
Yeah.
And I can say I appreciate the way that this, that you approach it, that you communicate it, that we as a community acknowledge it. I almost said celebrate. I don't know if that's the right.
Yeah, sure.
But I think there's.
Yeah.
It's been. There is a beauty in it.
There is.
And it is an encouragement, I think, for. It's encouragement. The way that Pam did it.
Yeah.
Is an encouragement.
I appreciate that, Christian. Yeah. Yeah, it's so important, I think, for the health of our community, for us with one another to talk about these things, to not turn a blind eye to the horror of death, the very real horror, and wrongness and all of those things, and yet also hold on to the tension of the other side of the thing, which the Bible also talks about, which Paul, I mean, these are words that I said to Pam and words said to her family as she was, you know, unconscious in our presence and obviously moving towards the end, that Paul says, you know, what shall I do? It's better for me to go and be with the Lord. It's better for you if I stay. And there is a very real reality that for the Christian, we have this freedom to embrace death willingly and hopefully, and not turning a blind eye to the horror of it, not, you know, and yet there is, we of all people should be the ones who are able to talk about these things honestly, openly, consider them for ourselves, to teach our children about them, because the power, fundamental power of death has been broken in Jesus Christ. And we have been delivered from the slavery of the fear of death, which has, the apostle puts it in Hebrews 2. You know, it's not just death itself that's the slavery in Hebrews 2, it's the slavery of the fear of death. And I think if you look at the life of the church in the ages, that's exactly what you see. You see a community of people who have been set free from the slavery of the fear of death. And makes such a big difference. Yeah. Yeah, James.
I echo a lot of Christian's thoughts. I had the opportunity to talk about this with the Gelses and the Torreses last night, and we all just expressed that we feel deeply grateful for two things, both the example of faithfulness and of dying well.
Yeah.
That Pam has given us.
Yeah. Such a gift.
What a gift that is.
Yep.
And I'll just carry that with me, that we all will carry that with us. And then also just our gratefulness for you as a pastor for communicating that to us and for just being there with them. It's just seems like the most basic and important pastoral thing.
Yes,
to do.
Yes.
And yet,
yes.
I lived in a house with a woman who was dying for 5 years who had been a faithful member of her Catholic parish all her life, but that priest never came.
I appreciate that, James, so much. Yeah, thank you. I hear that. Yeah. Yes. I think that's right. That what Pam has given us is such a gift. And my observation in the life of a community like ours, where we truly know each other, we never know who's next in terms of not necessarily death, precisely, it might be death, but other forms of suffering that people get called into. It seems like every year, every or so, somebody in the church gets called into a... And there's always people suffering in the church, but many of those experiences are hidden, right, and are private. But then it seems like every year or 18 months, someone in the church gets called into a kind of public form of suffering, where it's, people know about it. We talk about it. It's not something that can be hidden. And it was Pam's turn this year, you know? And she exemplified, I think, what we want. And the Lord obviously chose her in part for that purpose, because she was prepared to do it in a way that would be fruitful for our congregation, for us, for her family, for those, you know, around her that knew her. And I think that's a wonderful way to think about the Christian life, that it's likely that it'll be someone else's turn, you know, a year from now, to go through some form of suffering that is not hidden, but is on display. And God uses that so powerfully. And yeah, I certainly agree with what you just stated, James, that this, yes. What are pastors for if it's not to shepherd people through their last days and help them face that? It's quite a thing to face. And I really wanted to be able to do that for Pam. And I'm thankful that it worked out the way that it did, you know. That we had the time together that we had. That's certainly my heart, to be able to do that for people. Because I don't want to downplay it. I mean, Pam died really, really well. It was also hard. It's not easy to die. And some of you may have, you know, watched people go through that process, of their body really shutting down. And you know, it's not like it's, I don't want to oversell it, like it was just this sort of, you know, completely painless, peaceful thing, because it wasn't. I told Pam about 4 or 5 weeks ago that I wanted to give her my promise, basically, that I would see her through this and be there in each step of the way. And, she wouldn't have to do it by herself. And I'm glad that I was able to do that, you know. Because obviously a lot of these things are not necessarily in your control. Not the family doesn't always want you to be there. You know, there are lots of things, lots of dynamics. But you don't know how it's going to happen, if there will be, you know, time. But there was time. The family did want me there. And I'm really grateful for that. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. What else? What other thoughts, questions, or comments? Yeah, Terry.
Say something about how to be with somebody in that time.
Yeah.
It's not easy to be sick with somebody and suffer.
Yeah.
You feel like, you know, you want to say something to help.
Yes.
And then on the other side of that too, the family members after they, a loved one has passed away, sometimes it's difficult to be with them.
Yeah. Yeah, I appreciate that, Terry. So Terry's basically asking, how do you engage in situations like that where people are on their deathbed or after a person has died and you're with the loved ones? And I think a lot of it is just your presence, right? Calmness, I think that's a lot of what I could do for the family. Because I had been in situations like this before, you know, just being able to try to just kind of be set a context for what's happening and talk as openly as I could with them about, you know, encouraging them to speak to Pam as though she was right there, even though she was apparently unresponsive and unconscious, you know, I mean, obviously still alive, breathing, but not able. So I think that's something I would really encourage folks to do, because we don't know, right, exactly. I am hopeful that Pam heard all that we said, and you know, to speak to them as though they can hear you, as though you're having, and to say the words, to say the goodbyes, to say the things you're grateful for, to say the, if there's any words of forgiveness that need to be said, if there's any words of, you know, that kind of thing, to speak directly to the person, even though they may appear to be not able to hear you. I think there's a lot of evidence that they are present, more present than we realize. So I think that's one thing. I think giving people the freedom to be, you know, the day and night that we spent together, Thursday before Pam's death was such a grace, especially for her children, Matthew and Sarah, who were there, you know, just continually, and for her sister as well, and for Bill, who was there kind of on and off. Just to be able to, like, give people the freedom that you can laugh, you know what I mean? Like, we're sitting around Diane, her sister, who's known her for all the years, right? She's 2 years older, is telling stories about Pam as a child. And, you know, so there was this freedom of, like, this is such a hard thing. Your mom is about to die. And yet we can also have some levity and not, you know, in a appropriate, respectful way, but talk about funny things that are remembered. To essentially, I think I'm so glad the Lord gave Pam's family, especially that time with her. You know, she had almost 24 hours after they took her off of oxygen and just were managing her pain, basically, just to be in her presence, and you know, and to hold her hand, to be right. And that's another thing I would say, you know, I was kind of at the foot of Pam's bed and just had my hand on her leg for a lot of that day and night. And her daughter was in front of me next to Pam's head and had her hand. You know, just that physical contact is so good and important, I think. And I sang to her, which was sweet and good, and I think that's something, I mean, Paul obviously can talk to us about music and how significant it is. People remember things, and, you know, just being willing to do things that are, I mean, it felt a little awkward, right? I was just like, do y'all mind if I just sing some hymns? and they were, of course, fine with it. So, you know, things like that, reading scripture, again, the same sort of, all of us, I think, you're welcome to text me and ask me what scriptures, but I think you probably know some good ones. You're not going to mess it up, I don't think. You know, those kinds of things. And in terms of after the death, I was so grateful that we had time with Pam's body. That's not always the case, right? And that the family wanted that. And that was really sweet. It was really helpful for me. I had, you know, said goodbye to her the night before when I left the hospital. She was still breathing, you know, unconscious at that point. But I'm glad, really glad, I got to be with her body after her death and, you know, kiss her and touch her and say goodbye. I think normalizing that, you don't have to be afraid of a dead body. You can, it is still the person you love, you know. Don't use this language of that's not them anymore or something, you know. That is them. Jesus loves our bodies after death. If you read the Gospels, you'll see the tenderness and the kindness and the affection with which Jesus' followers treated his dead body, right? When they took it down from the cross and they put it in the tomb. And I think that, if possible, can be such a good thing to have. And I saw, you know, her family members engaging with and just feeling the freedom to engage with her body, to touch her, it was good. Yes.
Maybe you and I was going to share. My father had been unresponsive for 2 days. And when I leaned over and kissed him, I gave him my last goodbye and said, I love you. He said, I love you too.
There you go.
As he passed. So yeah. He was listening.
Yeah.
Even though he was non-responsive.
Yeah, it's all sorts of stories like that. Yeah, absolutely. Anything else before we wrap up? Yes, Rachel.
I just wanted to say that I'm grateful for the Song of Simeon, for women who are gathered under.
Yeah.
Able to sing that together.
Yeah.
And those were the last words that Mike spoke to his father. His father.
That's beautiful.
It's just a beautiful prayer that we all share now.
Yeah. Yeah, we've got it in our toolbox. That's a great word. Yeah, that's one of the songs that I sing over Pam, too. The Song of Simeon, Rachel sang, is a... they sang it at Thursday morning Bible study when I wasn't able to come because I was with Pam. And it's just such a... It's right. They're words of relinquishment, words of allowing ourselves to... be handed over to the Lord, essentially. And that is one of the great things about the liturgy, is that I look out on Sunday mornings and I see most of you at this point just singing those words, because you don't have to even look at the order of worship. And that is what a great thing to have, to sing when you need it. Yes, ma'am.
I think it's important for us to realize that we kind of grieve differently, and to give each other grace in the life.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, people grieve differently, and not everybody's going to be, visibly emotive, or it doesn't mean they're not grieving, certainly. Yeah, it's space, it's time, it's still, we all know this, we've all grieved because we're human. It's not, grief is not something you just get done with in a day and you're finished. It's something you carry with you. Anything else? Yeah, Gabe.
Yeah, just that this year's been kind of a year of loss.
Yes.
And my own way of processing has been to say, let's reach out to everybody and get anecdotes from people like that.
Right.
And in this case with Pam, I wasn't very close to
it. Sure.
But it makes me feel like, what a missed opportunity to have connected.
Yeah.
To remember, like, hey, everybody else is still here.
Yeah.
Or at least a little bit, something you can do.
That's right. That's right. Yes. Absolutely. I appreciate that, Gabe. Gabe's just talking about the importance of, just having stories and knowing one another as we prepare for these things. And certainly Pam's memorial service will be an opportunity to get to know her better if you haven't known her previously. We'll certainly talk some about her life, while also fundamentally talking about the hope of the resurrection. So hoping that'll be scheduled next day or so. We should all, I just would say, remember Bill in all of this. Pam's two adult children live on the East Coast in Maryland and Virginia, so they're, you know, not really within our bounds to minister to, but Bill lives about, Pam's husband, now widower, lives just like, you know, 2 miles from here. He's having a hard time, and he doesn't really have a church family. And so just want to put that out there, that that's something to think about. Some of you know Bill, and he'll need care. Okay. All right, let me pray for us as we wrap up this morning. Father, I'm grateful for your love and grace to us in Jesus. I'm thankful for Pam Westfall, our dear sister, and for the great gift she's been to our congregation and the years that she was with us. And Father, I pray for all of us as we think about Pam, as we think about loved ones that have died in our experience, as we think about even our own death that is to come, that you would grant us wisdom and grace, Father, in all these things. And certainly I do pray today for Bill and for Matthew and for Sarah and for all of those who are, you know, most closely connected to Pam in terms of her family, that you would bless them and be with them. And I pray also for those in our congregation who were particular friends with Pam, and for whom this is a really hard thing personally. I pray for them, Lord. Help us to love one another through this. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.